All right, we're picking up on part two of the Lord's Prayer model. The Lord's Prayer, and then add model to that. This is something that Jesus, in teaching his disciples how to pray, he modeled that. He gave them a model of prayer to follow. Something that they can use to take off from. Amen. So last week we started on this. Part one, we talked about, we declare our love. Well, let me read the passage here so that you can see as this follows. From Luke 11, 1 through 4 says, "Now it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place when he ceased that one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples.' So he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.'" Now, there is a reason I picked this one. The Lord's Prayer is actually taught in two different places, one here in Luke and then also in Matthew chapter 6. And in Matthew chapter 6, is at the end of it says, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever." Okay, that's how he ends that one. But here he cuts this one short. And I'm going to be honest with you. I think that he taught this to him maybe once or twice, and there was different ways that he said it. But if you go back to Matthew 6, and you should read around Matthew 6, and where Jesus teaches on the Lord's Prayer, and you'll see different teachings around that. In Matthew 6, he talks about forgiveness and things like that. In this one here, I'm going to get to it today. He actually talks about how to be effective in prayer, and that's the reason why I chose to teach on Matthew or on Luke 11, 1 through 4. All right, and we'll get into that as we come to it. But in teaching this, what he showed us, part one, and I broke these up into parts so that we could, take a moment and understand each one of the parts and what he was getting at. But for the first part is we declare our love and reverence for the Father. We talked about that already. The second part of it is that we pray for the coming of his kingdom and the fulfillment of his will on the earth. And you'll see here that even when we go to God and pray, so much of our time is spent just airing out our problems or, praying for our needs, that when you look at it in the Lord's Prayer, it isn't until you get down to the third part of this where he says, "Give us day by day our daily bread," where we pray for our needs. And I think that we become so, I think that when we go to God and just are focused on our needs, that's where we're being self-centered, and being selfish. And we need to break that. When we're praying to God, when we're spending time with God, one of the things I think we really need to be careful of is we need to be careful of being self-centered and just talking about ourselves and praying over just the things that we need or desire or whatever, or problems, our problems all the time. Because if you were to do that to a person, any person around you, I mean, people that are just focused on themselves all the time, nobody likes them. Nobody wants to listen to them, and they may suffer them, but they don't look favorably upon them. And so what Jesus is attempting to do is get us off of ourselves and get our focus on God. Amen. And I hope I shared that last week. If not, you're getting it this week. But so the first aspect of praying to God and being taught how to pray to God is to really recognize God, is to spend a moment with God and just recognize how powerful he is, how holy he is, how important his name is, that it's not something that we take lightly. We don't take it in vain. We don't do those kinds of things. We don't speak the name of God. We don't, do things with the name of God, in a vain, empty way. All right, we're very purposeful. We're very respectful and very reverential in our relationship with the Father. Amen. And then we got to get more focused. And then I think that's what God was trying to tell us through Eva's prophecy, is that we got to pray for the coming of his kingdom and the fulfillment of his will on this earth. And part of that is that people be saved. You know, the will of God is that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And so we need to spend time praying for that. And God, you know, he just jumped in through the prophecy and really exhorted us to start praying for our family, start praying for people around us, start praying for ourselves even. You know, that we are not foolish enough to fall for what's going on in the world. Amen? And the focus is not on us, because the more we focus outside of ourselves, you got to understand this, people. The more we're focused outside of ourselves, we're focused on intercession for the world. We're focused on spending time with God himself. We're focused on praying for God's will to be done on the earth. The more we're focused outside of ourselves and on that, we're building God up in our lives. We're making God greater than ourselves, for one. And for two, we're showing tremendous trust in God when it comes to him dealing with us. You know, and that's why Jesus put as number three to pray for our daily needs. That's when we pray for them. All right, it's lower on the list. My needs are lower on the list. I need to spend time with the Father. I need to pray for his will to be done. And I've gotten to the point in my own life where I don't pray for my needs, you know, to come in. I just commit when they come up. I just command them to come in. I command my body to be healed and so on. But Jesus said, you know, he said, there's nothing wrong with coming to God and saying, give us day by day our daily bread. You know, that's what he says to pray. You know, and when you look at it, the whole prayer up here, you know, he says, when you pray, say, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread. I mean, that's a boldness to God. That's a boldness to come to God and call on him to meet our needs. Amen. Because it is a relationship, people. And we've entered into covenant relationship with God. And as we pray for the will of God to be done, as we spend time with the Father himself, it puts us in a position to come boldly to his throne of grace to get what we need when we need it. Amen. And so that's really, I want you guys to see that and understand that. Now, picking up on part four, Jesus makes the statement. He says, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. That's the fourth part of this prayer that we got to learn. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And there is a need, people. There's a need for us to go to God and say, hey, if I've blown it, Father, forgive me for my sins. There's a need for us when we mess up, not to try and, you know, because of being shamed by it or there's a shame to it or whatever, you know, and just don't try to sweep it under the rug, but, you know, go to God and say, Father God, forgive me of my sin, you know. And I'm going to tell you something. I pray for you guys. And one of the things that I pray for you is for your healing. And then I use Psalms 103. Verse 3 for that, you know, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. And I pray to the Father. I say, Father, forgive them of all their iniquities and heal them of all of their diseases. Father, forgive me of all my iniquities and heal me of all my diseases. That's part of my confession before God. When I'm doing that, I'm declaring that even for myself. Father, I receive my forgiveness. I receive my healing. Because you'll find in the scriptures, they're bunched together many times. You know, being forgiven and being healed. Jesus actually said, what's easier to say? Your sins be forgiven or rise up and walk. You know, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. You know, he commanded that man, take up your cot and go. And he picked up his cot and left. And it blew all the Pharisees' minds. And it wasn't so much that it blew their minds that he was healed. It blew their minds that healing showed that Jesus had power on earth to forgive sins. And they said, how can this man forgive sins? You know, because God honored him by healing that man. And it blew him away. So, you know, we need to pray, you know, that God, you forgive us of our sins. I mean, that's where, you know, at that moment when we're focused, as we start focusing on ourselves, I mean, the first part of the prayer is focused on God, worshiping God, loving God, spending time with God. Second part of the prayer, you know, you're focused on praying for His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. The third part of the prayer is you start focusing on praying for your daily needs. And the rest of them deal with us. They deal with things that we should be praying about for ourselves. Amen? And so the first one, God puts that first. You know, Father, I'm asking you to you know, give me my daily bread. You know? And we can pray for that. And it starts off first, so we get that out of the way. And then we start praying, you know, Father, I pray, you know, forgive us our sins. Forgive me of my sins. You know? And also, out of that, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Now, let me break this down for you a little bit. Because I think that we need to understand what's going on in this verse. And if I take a little long on this, I'll take a little long on this. I don't care, because I think this is one of the biggest problems that we have in relationships, period. Okay? We're to pray for our sins to be forgiven. So I go to God and I say, Father, forgive me my sins. Forgive us of our sins. All right? And then, we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. In other words, that word therefore means that the reason I have that freedom to ask God to forgive me of my sins is because I've been forgiving everyone who is indebted to me. All right? Now, the word forgive there is the word aphime, which means to send away, to let go, to give up a debt or forgive. That this is from there. And then finally he says to remit. And I didn't understand. I know what remitting can mean and how we tend to use it in today's society, but vocabulary and so forth. But when I looked up the word, it actually means to pardon as a fault or crime. To pardon as a fault or crime. So when we forgive, we're pardoning somebody as a fault. In other words, you know, a lot of times we look at people and we see their faults. You know, we see their faults. And we look at them and we hold them according to their faults. We identify them according to their faults. We do that more so than we do, you know, somebody's, you know, benefits, the benefits of being around somebody, their blessing, their, you know, their good qualities. We tend to relate to people and identify them and look upon them more based on their faults than we do based on the crimes that they've done against us. I mean, it's funny because when I started really digging into this and really praying about it as I was meditating on it, I began to see that, you know, that I mean, all of us have faults, people. We all have things that we're not perfect in. But when somebody looks at us and sees our faults and then holds us in accordance with our faults and identifies us, describing us and talking about us based on our faults, that's holding sin against somebody. That's not forgiving them. So if you forgive somebody, you've got to pardon and let go of their faults as much as any crime they've committed against you. And so for me to have the boldness to go to God and say, Father God, forgive me of my sins, I need to also be actively forgiving others of their sins, letting them go, pardoning them of their faults and their crimes. Amen. Forgive us our sins. And of course, the word sins there is the word hamartia, and it just means sin in the abstract. It comes from the word hamartano, which properly means to miss the mark and so not share in the prize. But figuratively, it carries the meaning to err, especially morally, to sin. So if I err, if I commit an error, that could be as small as, you know, a small kind of just a minor thing that could be considered a transgression, all the way up to morally being sinful, sin in all of its meaning. So I'm praying, when I pray, forgive me of my sins, all right, Father, I'm asking God to remit, to pardon me of all the things that I've done, whether they were small or whether they were large. And you know, I'm going to tell you something. If I mess up and I blow it and I sin, I go to God and I confess out my sin. I ask Him to forgive me for it as well. But one of the things that having meditated, you know, having meditated on this passage, on the Lord's Prayer, I've come to understand that I need to, I may not be aware of all the sins that I've committed. I may have offended somebody and not even known I did it. And so when I go to God and I say, Father, forgive me my sins, I'm asking him to forgive me of whatever I've done to hurt other people that I'm not even aware of. Things that I've done to hurt him that I'm not even aware of. Things that I have violated that I don't even know that I've done. And so it's a good practice for us people to go to God when we're praying and to do that, you know, to sit there and say, you know what, Father, forgive me of my sins, wherever I've messed up that I'm not even aware of. And here are some that I have messed up in that I am aware of. And I'm asking, and, you know, and I'm confessing them out to you. I'm calling them sin. And I'm asking you to forgive me for them. But what gives us the boldness and the freedom to do that with the Father is that we forgive everyone who is indebted to us. For we also forgive. We also forgive. So if I'm asking God to forgive me for my sins, I'm also forgiving. I'm also asking, and I'm not just asking, but I'm also forgiving everyone who has sinned against me. Now, Jesus uses the word who is indebted to us. Who is indebted to us. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive. It's the same, forgive. The word in the Greek is the same word, epheme. We also forgive everyone. We remit. We pardon everyone who is indebted to us. All right? And it kind of bothered me. Why would you use indebted, Lord? Now, in Matthew 6, where it says, forgive us our sins, it actually says there, you know, forgive us our debts. You know, it doesn't use the word sins. It uses the word debts. And I wanted to bring that in because that is the specific area where Matthew 6 is different than Luke 11. All right. It says debts there. Forgive us our debts. You know, and the word debts there is the word ophelima, and it means something owed, a due, morally a fault. And see, that's where this adds to what remit means when it says to pardon as a fault or a crime. The word ophelima, ophelima, I can't pronounce it. You guys know, you see it. It the definition of it is something owed, a due, morally a fault. So typically, you know, what that's getting at is that when we do something, we err, we cause a fault, we offend, we do something to other people where they get offended at us, whether we know it or not, it puts us in a debt to them. It puts us in a due. We owe something to them. And it's a fault, you know, because we committed a fault, we owe something. And it's funny because one of the things that I've seen in relationships is when they look at each other, the husbands and the wives and the parents and the kids, whoever, they look at each other like, you owe me this, you know. And when you start needling down into it a little bit, you find out it's because somewhere along the way, there was something that was a duty, a due, that was not fulfilled. And so it creates this kind of debt between people. Now, when you have a system of debt between you and your wife, or you and your husband, or you and your children, or you and your parents, if there's this sense of debt between you, there's no freedom. There's no freedom in the relationship. There's no opportunity, because now everything is being carried out as a matter of debt rather than as an expression of love. And God's trying to get us, Jesus is trying to get us to get rid of that. All right? So it's something owed, a due, morally a fault. So it just verifies, you know, the whole meaning of to remit right there in the word forgive. You know? And then it goes on, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And that word indebted is the word ophelo, which carries the meaning of through the idea of accruing. Accruing means to save up, to gather up, you know, to the point. And this is one of the reasons why I think a lot of marriages fall apart, die, and end in divorce, is because people start holding a record of wrongs. of faults. They start becoming so bound up by what they think the other person owes them, all right, that it gets to such a debt that nobody can ever get free from it. They can't pay the debt. They can't get out of it. And so they become bound to each other, and the only way they can get free is they completely cut ties with each other. So it's through the idea of accruing to owe. Now, pecuniarily means monetarily, to owe primarily a debt. Figuratively, though, it means to be under obligation. To be under obligation. And then, which is ought, must, or should. Those are the words that become part of that, that somebody ought to do this, they must do this, they should do this. And then morally, it means to fail in duty. So we forgive everyone who is indebted to us, everyone who owes us, everyone who is in obligation to us, everyone who has failed in their duty to us. And so, you know, when it comes to, you know, a lot of times people get upset and offended with people because they don't walk in love with them. You know, that's wrong. You know, I mean, it's something that we are commanded to do, but it should never be something that's an obligation from our part holding other people to us, to that they have to walk in love with us. They have to put up with me. They have to, you know, make place for me, you know, because if they're really Christians, they got to walk in love with me. That's wrong. That's wrong. You know, you're to forgive your debtors. You're to let them go. You're to get them off the hook. It's up to you to take them off the hook. Amen. I mean, I was an avid fisherman for a long time, and we'd go out and catch fish, and you know, you'd bring that fish up and it's on the hook, man. And you know, it's like, I'm not letting you off the hook. You're mine. You're going to be a great dinner for me. You know, but then there were the smaller ones, they were too small to really cook up. So, you know, you'd unhook them and pop them back in the water. You let them off the hook. You weren't going to hold them to what you were going after them for, you know. And so Jesus is in this prayer. There's two things going on here in this part four, is that not only are we praying for our sins to be forgiven, but we're doing it based on the basis. We're doing it on the basis that we're forgiving everyone who's indebted to us. Anybody that's done anything that has failed us in any way, in any duty or obligation we think they owe us, that we're letting them off the hook as well. We let them off the hook as well. And see, Jesus phrased this in Matthew 6, and I think it's really important that I bring it in here, because it's, you know, in Luke, it's a little bit more tedious to understand, but in Matthew 6, it's really clear. He says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You know, as we forgive our debtors, forgive us our debts, the things that our faults, the things that we owe you, Father God, the things that we've done wrong to you, that we've failed you in. See, we don't look at it that way. That's our problem, is that, you know, when we go to pray to God, oh, forgive me my sins, we don't realize that in saying that, you know, we're asking God to let us off the hook from things that we failed him in. How many things have you failed God in? Man, I can't even count the things that I've failed God in. How many times I have failed to do the right things, or how many things I have failed to do the things that he asked me to do. And I mean, we don't look at it that way. We don't even think, we think that we have this eternal forgiveness from Jesus, and we don't realize that we can accrue a bunch of debt to God and not even realize that. Now, God's cool. He forgives us our debts. He loves us. But we need to understand that's almost as a favor. That's a promise given to us based on us forgiving others. And Jesus made that clear in Mark 11:25, you know, about forgiving others, you know, or else God won't forgive you. I'm definitely paraphrasing it. That's a Bill paraphrase. But you got to understand, Jesus is saying this is part of how we pray. This is part of what we do. When we spend time with God, we're cleaning it out. We're cleaning ourselves out. We're spending that time connecting with him and you know, being maybe even saying it like this, becoming right with him. You know, because, you know, and the more we do it, the easier it gets. I mean, you pray and spend a little time in prayer to God once a week, and you got all this stuff that's accrued over the week. But when you spend time in prayer with God on a daily basis, you bring things up, and it's like, you know what? You know, it gets easier because you start walking away more conscientious. You start being aware more. All right? And so he says, Jesus says in Matthew 6, he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And the word debtor there is actually the word ophelites. Now notice here, you have debts in Matthew 6 is ophelima. The word indebted to us is the word ophelo. Okay? So those are all from the same word. It's just grammatically how the words are being used. Indebted is kind of a noun. It's you are indebted. It's a past, you know, present participle. Debts, ophelima, is a noun. And then debtors is also a noun, but it's referencing those who owe us. I hope you're starting to get this. Amen. But debtors are ophelites, an ower, a person indebted, figuratively a delinquent, morally a transgressor against God. You know, so when we say we forgive everyone who is indebted to us, who have sinned against us, who have transgressed against us. But in a broader sense, they're indebted to God as well. So when we talk about us being in debt to others, it, in a broader sense, we're in debt to God as well. So for us to keep the communication clear, for us to keep our relationship with God clear and clean. This is what we do. Father, I go to you and I'm asking you to forgive me of my debts. Forgive me of my faults and my sins. The things that I have done, Father God, to either offend you or to not do what you had asked me to do, Father God, or the things that I've done to hurt other people. I'm asking you to forgive me of those things. And Father, I have made it my passion, Father God. I've made it my aim. I've made it my purpose to forgive those who have sinned against me, to forgive those who are indebted to me, Father God, who have offended me, Father God, who have transgressed against me, who have failed in their duty to me, Father God, who maybe in the natural I would think that they owe me something, that they're obligated to something. I let them off the hook, Father God, because, Father, I'm asking you to let me off the hook. And I will continue, every time it happens, I will continue to let them off the hook, Father. And see, when you do that, man, that opens up that whole freedom between you and the Father, that cleanness, that righteousness between you. You know, it says in, I think it's 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this is an Old Testament, people. This isn't just Jesus' time. This is now. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's that cleansing process that we need to continuously establish so that there is no open door for the devil. There's no open door for doubt. There's no open door for, you know, hesitation or wondering whether or not God hears my prayers. All of that is constantly kept clean and it's kept cleaned out. Our line of communication with the Father is clear. It's open. There is nothing holding us back. Isn't that awesome? And so that's what Jesus is teaching us here. Father, forgive us our sins as we forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And it's simple, but yet it's profound in its meaning, you know, when we begin to really break it down and understand it. Amen. Now, so that's number four, okay? Part five. This is the fifth part of this model that we want to start modeling in our prayer time with God and actually do these things. Spend time doing these things. Amen. Is that we pray that we're not led into temptation, but rather delivered from evil. Now, this is a heavy one and it bothered me a lot. It bothered me a lot until God just kind of gave me an out on it. But it says, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, in the Greek, let me start with lead, and I'll just work my way through linearly. The word lead there is the word eispharo, which means to carry inward, to bear inward. Thayer defines it as to bring into or to lead into, okay? And what it's saying here, and do not lead us into temptation. Now, we're praying to God right now, and we're asking him. We're telling him, do not lead us into temptation. Do not lead us into temptation. Now, that bothered me a lot. Because I don't believe God leads us into temptation. You know, James 1:3 specifically says, let no one say, 1:13 rather, James 1:13 specifically says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So we know that it cannot be saying here, we cannot interpret this as meaning God has the potential of always leading us into temptation. We cannot interpret this ever in that light, because we know that God does not tempt anyone. He's not tempted by evil, and he does not tempt anyone with evil. He doesn't do that. So no matter how we look at this, what we're basically, you know, praying to God is, God, see to it that we do not get led into temptation. That's the only way I can take it. And I mean, in the boldness of this, if we follow the pattern of this prayer, guys, from part one all the way down, you know, we pray, you know, we declare our love and our reverence for God. You know, we pray for the coming of his kingdom and the fulfillment of his will on the earth. You know, we pray for our daily needs. We pray for our sins to be forgiven, and because we forgive those who sin against us. We pray for those things. By the time you get down to this one, it becomes almost natural for us to say, God, lead us not into temptation. All right? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You know, because these are command statements. I mean, these are strong statements being spoken here. You know, now it could be saying, do not allow us to be led in temptation. I tried to look up the grammar, the verb conjugation of this, and I don't understand Greek well enough to get it. But I do know that this could be in a subjunctive mode, which may carry a condition to it that, you know, is not, you know, it's not indicative. In other words, it's not directly a fact that God's doing this. But it could be not allowing us to do it, not allowing us to be led into temptation. And when you start thinking on the level of, if we get in trouble, if we ourselves as people, you know, begin to disobey the word and disobey the leading of the Holy Spirit, and we start acting out in the flesh, or we get carnal and stuff like that. And, you know, there comes a point when God has to let us experience the consequences of our sin. And that's going to be what brings us into the temptation or the test or the trial. Okay. Now, the word temptation is also critical here, because a lot of people think that the word temptation just means solicitation, which means to entice or to lure, especially into evil. But the word temptation is used in many ways. It could be used, the fundamental meaning of it is a putting to proof, is to find out whether you're real or not. That's what it really boils down to. To put to proof, to find out if you're real. That's what putting to proof means. And in parentheses, it says, you know, by experiment. Now, I looked up experiment, and I found out that some of the words for that, the word experiment, there is test and trial. You know, it could be a test, you know, and they're going to do an experiment. What do they do when they do experiments? They do a test. They do a trial. You know, and in this case, it could be of good. You know, of good. In other words, you know, good comes your way, and then you get to find out what you're made of, you know. Or it could be experience of evil. You know, in other words, trials coming into your life. You know, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. The word trials there is that word periosmos. You know, and so it could be a trial. It could be an experience, it could be, you know, persecution, it could be all kinds of things. And then it could also be that solicitation, where, like when the devil came to Adam and Eve and he tempted Eve, to eat the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. That's solicitation. He enticed her. He lured her, especially into evil. And that's, you know, we talked about on Wednesday about the adulterous woman. You know, we got into the whole chapter 7 of that, talking about the adulterous woman and how she enticed that guy with her words and talked him into doing something. Now, of course, you know, Solomon was looking at somebody that was kind of dumb. They were looking for trouble, and they found it. But sometimes that comes to people that are not, you know, that'll come to somebody that's not looking for sin, and sin comes along as an opportunity, and, you know, it tries to lure them into it. And it's at that moment, it's a solicitation. That's a temptation. Amen. And then temptation can also be discipline or provocation. You know, temptation is somebody provokes you. Somebody says something mean to you. Somebody says something to try and get you into an argument or a fight. And then also discipline. Temptation could also be a discipline coming from God. In other words, he lets you have your way and you step into the trial. And so that could definitely be included in that. Do not lead us into temptation. Do not let us get carried in. Do not bring us into it. All right? And so we know God's not the one doing it because, you know, James 1:13 says so. But, you know, at the same time, our prayer to God is, Lord, don't let me get into temptation. You know, don't lead me into temptation. On the contrary, but deliver us from the evil one. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And the word deliver there is the word ruomai, and it means to rush or draw for oneself, i.e. to rescue. Thayer defines it as to draw to oneself, to rescue, to deliver. To deliver us from the evil one. Now, this adds strength to what I'm saying, that it can't be God leading us into temptation, because if we are praying and saying, God, lead us not into temptation, if we're thinking God's doing it, we couldn't pray, but deliver us from evil. I mean, you can't have both of them. You can't have God leading you in and then delivering you out. Now, a lot of people will say, yeah, but those kind of tend to contradict each other. And God's not contradictory that way. He's either leading us into it or he's delivering us out of it. Now, some people teach that God will bring the trial to you so that to teach you a lesson. I don't believe that's true. I believe that he gave us his word to teach us the lessons that we need. Now, we're going to learn things along the way because we're dumb, and we're going to learn by experience. But that's not God bringing the trial to teach us. That's us being stupid, stepping into the trial and having to learn while we're in the trial as part of getting delivered from that trial. Because God will definitely take advantage of you stepping into a mess that you caused for yourself that you shouldn't have caused. That was because of your own stubbornness, obstinance, rebelliousness, or your own flesh that got you into it. Part of you getting out of that is you learning what you did to get into that in the first place. Amen. He will. I've been there. That's part of God chastising his children. He lets you get to taste the error of your ways. If you're not changing, if you're not growing, he'll allow you to experience that. He puts controls on it. He puts controls on it so that, just like he did with Job, he puts controls on it. But, you know, Job was being so stubborn with God, and he got caught up in his own self-righteousness that he was pushing his way into dying because of it. God never intended that. God was trying to get to him in a dream to correct him so that he would not have to go through these things. Amen. And so that's God working with us as well. Deliver us. So God rescue us from evil. Now, in the Greek, the word evil is the word poneros. King James reads, but deliver us from evil. Matter of fact, I looked at about 6 or 7 different translations, and I, you know, kind of put them parallel with each other. 3 of them says deliver us from evil. 3 of them says deliver us from the evil one. And one of them actually says deliver us from the evil. the evil, whatever that is. And that was their way to stick in, you know, to be in the middle of just evil in a general sense, and then evil being specific as Satan. Now, when you look at the definition of this word based on Strong's, the word poneros means hurtful. It means evil properly in effect and or influence. Figuratively, it could be what's calamitous, whatever calamity is coming upon you. Passively, it could be ill, that is diseased. You know, in other words, it could be sickness or disease. But especially morally, you know, it could be what's culpable. In other words, what's criminal in that sense. Some of the other words are derelict, vicious, facinorous. I've talked about those, but I want to get to the neuter singular. It means mischief or malice. Plural, it means guilt. But when you look at masculine singular, and that's what this word is in the Greek, it's the masculine singular, but it's also in another phase that I'm not sure affects everything. It can mean the devil. Now, it's not plural, so it doesn't mean sinners. But it can carry the meaning of the evil one, the devil. But I don't think that Jesus intended for it to be just limited to Satan. I think that it's evil in the sense of all the way up to Satan. Anything that's injurious, anything that's hurtful, that's destructive, that could be sickness or disease, we're to pray, Father, deliver us. Father, rescue us from evil. And so, as a result, the one translation that was different from all the other ones, the evil, I kind of like that one. You know, deliver us from the evil. You know, deliver us from the evil one. Now, there's a lot of evil out there that's, you know, Satan is definitely evil, but I don't think of everything as coming from Satan. I think a lot of things come from him. Trials that come our way come from him. But there's a lot of things that are just naturally part of the world that are bad, that could be trials that we get into. You know, and there could be things that we bring upon ourselves. You know, what you sow is what you reap. You know, you can reap that bad on yourself, and that could become a trial. That could become an evil thing. Point out of all of this is that God, you can pray. You can pray and ask God not to lead you into temptation. You can pray and ask God to deliver you from whatever evil you're in now. Deliver us from the evil. Deliver us from evil. Deliver us from evil. And that's why I like King James Version here, but deliver us from evil, because it just says it that way. Deliver us from evil. And that includes the devil, that includes anything that's hurtful, harmful of the world. It includes, you know, us, you know, whatever we reap back on ourselves. Amen. It could include all of that. Amen. It includes all of that. But that's something we're to pray for. You should be on a daily basis. And I do this kind of through my scriptures. When I go over my scriptures on a daily basis, you know, I there's, especially if I'm going out in the morning or anybody else is, you know, Psalms 91, 10 and 11, you know, there is no evil will come near, you know, no harm will come to you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling, for the Lord has given his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways, you know. And I pray that. I say, Father, you know, in the name of Jesus, I'm asking, you know, to take care of us, to take care of this family, Father God, that no harm comes to us, no evil, no plague comes near our dwelling. Father, I thank you that your angels are given charge over us to keep us and to protect us and guard us in all our ways. I mean, those are things to pray, and that's essentially what you're praying here. Deliver us from the evil one. But we should start more actively praying these things, people. You know, to give focus and direction for the angels to work with us on. You know, how many times do we step into it because of our own, you know, our own ignorance? We step right into a trial and not even realize how we got there, you know? And it's because we didn't start off with, Father, deliver us from evil. You know, deliver us from calamity, deliver us from destruction. Because that word evil carries with it a whole slew of meanings. You know, it's not just one thing. It's not just evil. It's anything that is interpretive of evil. Amen? Now, so that's, Jesus is giving them what to focus on when they pray. Now, right, that's verse 4. That's the end of verse 4. Verse 5 goes right into this. You know, it says, and he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him, and he will and he will answer from within and say, "Do not trouble me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs." Now here, Jesus is continuing on with his teaching on prayer. And he goes on in verse 9 and 10, and I'll get to those in a minute. And he talks about, you know, "I say to you, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you'll find." You know, I'll get to that in a minute. But he continues on, and this is a continued teaching on prayer, to how to pray. You know, his disciples said, "Lord, teach us how to pray," as John taught his disciples. And Jesus said, "This is what you pray." And then he goes into the essence behind what makes prayer work. And he says this, "For I say," verse 8, "I say to you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs." Persistence. In other words, Jesus wants us to be persistent in prayer. Because persistence, and you're going to see this, you see it right here. Persistence guarantees the results. And it's funny to me. I pray. Now, when I pray for myself, when I pray and take authority over things, and God moves, all right? He moves for me personally, and I don't even, half the time, I don't even ask him for it. I just take authority over, like if I'm sick or I'm starting to feel sick, I take authority over the symptoms. I break the power of them over my body. I command my body to be healed of whatever's causing it. And I do it in the name of Jesus. I put faith in that. I release my words in faith, and I receive it as done. All right? That's how I pray. But when it comes to praying, especially praying for people, praying for your family, praying, you know, for things that are not, things that might not be directly covered. See, like for me, healing is directly covered from the Word of God. By His stripes, I was healed. I receive that. Amen. I'm convinced that healing belongs to me. Jesus, you know, Galatians 3:13, he redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Sickness and disease is all under the curse of the law. So redeeming me from the curse of the law means I'm healed. It means I've been redeemed from sickness and disease. So if you have a problem with, you know, with 1 Peter 2:24 and saying, well, that doesn't mean healing, then, you know, look at Galatians 3:13. That does. And so I know that healing belongs to me. I understand that. But when I know my daily needs belong to me. I know that I need gas for my car. I know because if I'm driving, I need it. I know I need food on the table. I need clothes on my back. I need, there could be a sundry of things that I need. You know, a group of things that I might need. You know, that keep me alive, that keep me going, that keep me able to do what I've got to do on a daily basis. I mean, for example, I'm preaching to you right now. I'm teaching the word. I need a computer that functions so I can do this online. God provided it. All right. I needed monitors because my eyes were starting to get tired really quick. And I found out it's because, you know, how fast the cycles on the was too low. I had to raise it up a lot higher. And the moment I did that, I stopped getting tired. Now I go from morning to night when I quit getting my messages and studying and doing all the things that I got to do on the computer. And my eyes are barely tired. You know, I mean, it's just that's, you know, it's because I had need of these things in order to do my job. God provided it. It was no problem whatsoever. Amen. And so I know that those things, the fundamental basics, belong to me. I know that from the Word. But when I get outside of that, you know, like when we get outside of that into another place where, you know, where we need something, but, you know, we don't have the specific declaration of it as ours. When you know it belongs to you and you know God's having you pray for this, then that's where you've got to start becoming persistent. Amen. You got to be persistent. And Jesus is telling us here. He's telling us here. He says, you got to be persistent with the Father. And you got to look at God as almost being like that guy that's in the house shut up and it's night and they're in bed. The kids are in bed with him. And he's like, hey, I can't help you right now. And he's like, you almost got to be like that. He goes, you got to be like that guy going to his friend, being persistent. Because if you're persistent, then you will be given what you need. You know? And the word persistence is the word anadia. And it means impudent. That's what it means. It means impudent. And impudence, this is dictionary definition of it, is assurance accompanied with a disregard of the opinion of others. Assurance accompanied with a disregard of the opinion of others. In other words, you don't care what people think. You're going after what you need. You're going to get what you need. That thing that you need, you're going to go get it. And you're not going to stop until you have it. And it goes on to, by implication, to mean importunity. So it means impudence. And then importunity, which means persistence, especially to the point of annoyance. Persistence. Do you get that? Persistence, especially to the point of annoyance. I mean, Jesus is telling us when you pray to God, you got to be persistent to the point of annoyance. He's telling us, you know, that we've got to be impudent. We've got to be, we got to have such a confidence, and we don't care what anybody thinks. You know, we have an assurance that this will be given to us, and we're going to stick with it till we get it. And it's funny because Thayer defines this as shamelessness and impudence. His primary definition is impudence, which is assurance accompanied with a disregard of the opinion of others. And I'm going to tell you something. I've seen people make a stand in faith to where I looked at them and I thought they were crazy. And I'm like, man, this person is just brash. And, you know, and I mean, I didn't know them. I mean, I saw them at a conference or someplace like that and they were talking. And I mean, they were brash. And you know what? God has no problem with us being brash. You know, the word to come boldly to the throne of grace is actually, that word is actually the word, oh my gosh, I forgot the word. But it basically means all outspokenness. It means brashness. It means public, being public, you know, and having confidence in what you're saying. All outspokenness. You know, God loves us when we're outspoken with Him, people. Amen? He loves that. And so part of the teaching here is that if we're going to be in prayer, if we're going to pray, we've got to stay with it. We've got to stay with it. And you'll get it. You'll get the need. The word needs there is the word kretzo, which means to make or have necessity, to be in want of. Thayer defines it as to have need of or be in want of. Be in want of is just a little bit different than being in need of. I mean, you know, there's some things that you could want that are important, very, very important to you, and that would really make your life better. And those, you could look at that want and you could go after that and pray and be persistent in that and ask God for that. So when it comes to seeking our needs being met, there's a need to be persistent in it. And I've laid it out there for you. Hopefully you get it. Now, there's three ways we're guaranteed results if we are persistent in our prayer. There's three ways that God answers prayers. There's three ways that God answers prayers. There's three types of things that He answers. Now, if I were to say that in some churches, there's three ways where God answers prayers. What they would say is that it's yes, no, or maybe. You know, maybe later. That's not what I'm saying here. Luke 11:9-10 shows us what those three ways are. So I say to you, now this is things that we can receive from God. This is how we can receive from God. That's probably a better way to say it. These are guaranteed ways we can receive from God if we set ourselves persistently in prayer. Luke 11:9-10 says, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it'll be opened to you. Now the word ask there, you know, it comes from the word aiteo. It means to ask in general, but aiteo is strictly a demand of something due. In other words, you know what you're asking for, you're going after it. Amen. And it will be given to you. Didomai, same word, to give to one asking, let have. God will let you have it. You'll get it. It'll come to you. All right. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. So that's one, asking. Okay, it's to ask. Ask God for something. The second way is seeking. Seek and you will find. And the word seek there is the word zeteo, which means to seek. Now, zeteo implies a searching for something hidden. Searching for something hidden. Thayer defines that word zeteo as to seek in order to find. To seek after, to seek for, to aim at, to strive after. Now, Thayer transitions away from seeking something that, you know, that's hidden, to seeking something, to acquire something that's not hidden. In other words, you're seeking, you know, like we could be seeking God. God's there. But us seeking God is an action. It's us. And that's why sometimes that word seek can actually carry the meaning of to worship. I didn't add it in here, but it does carry that sense of worship to God. So God is there. He's not hidden per se. We can't see him, but he's not. But when we're seeking him, we're going after connecting with him. We're going after loving on him. We're going after, you know, spending time with him and ministering to him. Okay. And so in that sense, you're seeking that connection between you and the Father. So you're striving after. Seeking can also be in the sense of striving after or aiming at something that's not in your hand. It's not something that is a part of your life per se. So seek and you'll find. All right. And so that's talking about not asking for something specifically that you don't have. It's going after something that you can't, that's not available to you in a sense of attaining, I guess. I don't know how to say it, but you know, you think of asking is for something material. You know, seeking is for something that's not material, and it's something that's, you know, you could be seeking God for wisdom, okay? You could be seeking God for knowledge and understanding. You could be seeking, you know, a higher position at work. You could be seeking, you know, growth and development as a person, you know, those kinds of things, all right? And then, and so on. And the word find there is the word eurisko, which means to find. Thayer defines it as to come upon, hit upon, to meet with, to find by inquiry, examination, or observation. And these are important. I don't want to spend time on these because I'm running out of time, but I'd think about that. Write down inquiry, examination, and observation, to find by, all right? To find out for oneself, to acquire, to get or obtain, to procure. And so to seek, you're procuring something, you're acquiring, you're going out outside for something that's not immediately within your grasp or immediately something that you're even, you know what to do with, all right? And then the third way is to knock. In the word knock, there is the word kruo, and it means to rap. To knock there defines it to knock at the door. Vines defines it as to strike or knock. And it's used in the New Testament of knocking at a door, figuratively of importunity in dealing with God. That's what it means, figuratively of importunity, which is persistence in dealing with God. In other words, you keep knocking on, you're knocking on the door. Now, I like the idea that knock and it will be open to you. And the word open there just means to open up to you. If you would like areas of your life to be opened up to you, that's what you're going after when you're praying. You're knocking. You're knocking on the door to that being opened up to you. It could be an opportunity. It could be something that a promise, you know, that was given to you from the Word. You're knocking on the door for that promise to come to pass for you. You're praying for it. There's various different ways that you could go after these, you know, and they, what they're meant to do is prayer could be so much more than just simply asking God for something. Prayer could be about so much more than that. Amen. Ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll be open to you. And then verse 10 says, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and he who knocks, it will be opened. It will be opened. All right. So the promise here is that in prayer, when you apply yourself to prayer, you're going to receive. And the word receive there simply means, though it's the word lambano, to take or to get a hold of. You'll get a hold of it. Everyone who asks gets a hold of it. He who seeks finds. He who knocks, it will be open. And Jesus is telling them that if you stay persistent in your prayer, whatever you're praying for, You know, it'll come to pass if you continue persistently in that prayer. That's the promise to you. And I like what the way the Amplified Bible says it, because, you know, present participle is the way these verbs are, but the Amplified applies something to it that may not be absolutely grammatically correct, but it plays in line with what Jesus is saying about being persistent, about, you know, being, about having persistence when you're asking. And this is the way Amplified says it, Luke 11:9. So I say to you, ask and keep on asking, and it shall be given to you. Seek and keep on seeking, and you shall find. Knock and keep on knocking, and the door shall be opened to you. And so that's what God's calling us to in prayer. He's calling us to engage in this non-ending, this intense thing that will bring tremendous results in our lives if we give ourselves to it. And Jesus laid it out for us as a model to start off with in the Lord's Prayer. You know, our Father, you know, in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. These are all the things that as we pray, as we take this lesson, you know, his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. As we take this lesson on prayer and begin to apply it to our lives all the way down to verse 10, from Luke 1 down to verse 10, if we take this and start applying it to our lives and in our prayer time, we're going to see some tremendous results. Amen. Well, praise God. I'm going to stop here.